Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. The sun's shining beautifully and warming up quickly, kind of brisk this morning. I'm sure when you went out to feed your hogs, you got a little bit chilled on your ears. It's warming up nice. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 11. I'm going to read again verse 7 down to 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Well, I'm continually amazed at the accuracy, the detail, and the continuity of the Scriptures, and how the Bible flows in its teaching and how all the pieces fit together to give us understanding of God's purpose, as well as keeping us from errors of our own wisdom and the philosophies of this world. We certainly see this in this epistle we are studying, and especially in this next section, Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. We've been talking about the basis for our living in the book of Ephesians, the doctrine and truth that undergirds the exhortations that we are now studying. And we also have seen how God intends that these things be worked out in our lives by His power and grace. Last time we began to look at the exhortations of the last half of this epistle, a putting into practice our position in Christ by the power of God. We saw that it is God's plan and intention and Paul's exhortation to us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. We discussed that this walking worthy means to conduct ourselves in a manner equal in weight or measure to who we are and what we have in Christ. Our text today becomes even more practical as God continues to teach us about how He intends to bring these things to pass on a daily basis in our lives, in the church, specifically the local body of believers. We have seen that God wants us to live holy lives and bring Him glory. We have seen that the first step in that process is God's plan to reverse the fall, to redeem us from the state of bondage to sin in Adam. The next step was bringing this plan to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then God explained that He applies the merits of Christ to our lives through faith alone in that one righteous act of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus then comes to make His home in us. He empowers us by His life in us, thus making it possible for us to live as new men in Jesus Christ. And this for God's goal, to bring glory to Himself in the church. Now in our text today, we're going to see that God has a plan for each believer in the body to very practically contribute to this goal. This is God's plan, His way, the only way, and He must empower us to do His work. You know, in the last 20 years or so, we've heard a lot of ideas of men, a lot of talk, strategizing, planning, scheming, writing books, new ideas and wisdoms on how we should do church, as they term it. There are many philosophies on how to do church. The traditional denominations within the realm of Christianity, although they be false Christian churches, have seen church as a liturgical service of the traditions of men. Some of us grew up in that type of system. Others within the charismatic branches of Christianity see church as a means to spiritual experience, ecstatic utterance, visions, revelations, a whipping up of the emotions to have some great experience. However, it's within evangelical Christianity over the past number of years that we have seen a great shift in the ideas of how the New Testament church is to operate and what its purpose is. There's been a push to make the church like the world, to conform to the desires of men and meet them on their terms. Many of the mega churches that exist in cities today were built on the philosophies of men like C. Peter Wagner and Rick Warren and Bill Hybels. They believe it is the job of the church to meet the carnal needs of men, to bring them into the local body, to build relationships and friendships over time, hoping through this melding process to somehow make them Christians without offending them. So they have employed the Madison Avenue marketers and researchers to go into communities and do surveys and ask men what they would desire in a local body, the church. And they've taken that research and they've created churches to meet the needs and wants of those lost people. Rock music bands, programs, coffee shops, support groups, short sermonettes filled with nice stories and jokes and inspirational words, lacking anything that would ever offend a carnal man in Adam. Some have removed the crosses from their churches. Sin is never preached on or spoken about. The Bible's never taught verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, because there's stuff in that book that will offend people. All this is done to make the unchurched pagan feel at home, to show him love, meet his felt needs so that he'll come to church. And these ideas have largely become, or at the very least, greatly influenced how the evangelical community views and does church. Unfortunately, this is the opposite of what God has planned and provided for the church. And as a result, we have a church today in America of many tares and few wheat. Believers who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, who have no real clear purpose, nor discernment or passion or power to accomplish that purpose. Only a lot of very busy believers organizing and running programs to attract the lost into church, to grow the numbers, and to keep them coming. In Ephesians 4:7, Paul begins to explain how God intends that the church should walk worthy of its calling and accomplish the purposes of God to bring glory to Himself. We're going to see that it is not just that God has saved us and placed us into this body. It's not just that His unlimited power is available to us. It is not just that He now commands us to walk worthy in consistency with who we are. God has a very specific plan, detailed instruction for the church, a way to do church in the local body of believers in order to equip them to do the work of ministry and bring glory to God. And might I say, my brother and sister in Christ, it has absolutely nothing to do with satisfying the worldly lusts of carnal men to bring them into the church. Although we often have unbelievers attend our worship services, and we welcome them, and we appreciate the opportunity to share Christ with them and to preach the gospel, the focus of the gathering of believers is not the lost, but the found. The church meets in worship and fellowship for the study of the Word, to be built up and equipped to go out into this world and reach the lost with a very specific gospel message. We don't make the church a haven for the lost, but for the saved. We don't compromise truth to keep from offending unchurched Harry and Mary. We preach truth for the edification of believers, that they might be grounded in the faith, to be strengthened, to go out and preach the truth in love to a lost and dying world around us. My friends, sometimes it seems that very few churches are preaching the truth. We hear constantly how difficult it is for believers to find churches dedicated to equipping the saints in these last days. But we are going to see over the next three messages, in these verses of Ephesians 4, that this is God's instruction, God's intention for the church. It is God's way and the only way to prepare His people to preach the good news to the lost, that they might be saved, and to equip believers to walk worthy and bring glory to Him. Today we're going to consider the first part of this section of Scripture in verses 7 to 11, and we're going to see the first part of God's plan of how to do church. I've broken the section down into three smaller sections, beginning in verses 7 to 11, which I've titled Christ's Portion for the Church. The second section will be verses 11 to 14, Christ's preparation of the church. And then the third section, verses 15 to 16, Christ's power to accomplish the purpose of the church. And Lord willing, we will be looking at these sections over the next several weeks. So let's begin in verse 7, please. Ephesians 4, 7. Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this "he ascended," what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a very interesting passage before us this morning. It's a bit difficult to understand at first because of verses 8, 9, and 10. But we will see that the main point is simple and very clear within the flow and context of the whole epistle. The main point is that Jesus Christ gives gifts to men individually, and He gives gifts of men to the church. We see this in verses 7 and 11. "In order for the saints to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called," and this is the umbrella that extends over the rest of this epistle, Jesus has individually gifted each and every believer within the body. And He has given specific, special gifted men to the church for its edification and equipping, as we see in verse 11. Now we're also going to look at this quote from Psalm 68:18 in these middle verses and their meaning and context. But the main thrust that we must take from this text and keep in mind within the flow is that Jesus Christ has given by grace a portion to the church, to each individual believer, a gift. And He has given to the church gifted men in order to accomplish His purpose, that we would walk worthy and bring glory to Him. So first we see in verse 7 that grace was given. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Have you noticed something thematic in this epistle, really in this entire book? In every facet of our salvation, we see the grace of God. God is gracious, my friend. He gives. God is a giving God, and He gives freely by grace. He saves us by grace. He keeps us by grace. He empowers us by grace. He equips us by grace. And what He wants from us is to just trust Him, to depend on Him totally each step of the way, and thus give Him all the glory. We're singing that song, and it was talking about when my resources have ended and the days only half gone. My resources ended a long time ago. I don't have any for half the day. We need Him every moment. It's the only way, my friend. Don't think for a moment it's up to you. that you must strive more, try harder, be better to accomplish the will of God in your life. Don't fall into law. Don't entertain thought that God is more pleased with you because you are doing well this morning. The only striving we must do is to strive to trust Him and need Him and depend on Him more. I've been reading a book called Principles for Spiritual Growth by Miles Stanford. And I'd like to read a lengthy quote from that book that I think is helpful in understanding God's grace principle in bringing to pass His will in our lives on the basis of what Jesus has already accomplished. And I know it's hard to focus with a lengthy quote, but I ask you to listen. He writes, "The effortless life is not the will-less life. We use our will to believe, to receive, but not to exert efforts in trying to accomplish what only God can do. Our hope for victory over sin is not Christ plus my efforts, but Christ plus my receiving. To receive victory from Him is to believe His word, that solely by His grace He is this moment freeing us from the dominion of sin. And to believe on Him in this way is to recognize that He is doing for us what we cannot do ourselves. We learned this principle at the time of our spiritual birth." We would all agree with that, wouldn't we? That we were saved by grace alone. "And it seems that most of us have to learn it all over again for our spiritual growth and service. Fear not, dear friend. Just hold firm to the fact of His purpose for you in Christ, and He will faithfully take you step by step into all necessary preparation. The Lord is glorified in a people whose heart is set at any cost, by any road, upon the goal which is God Himself. A man who is thus minded says, 'By any road.' Here is a difficult road, a road beset by enemies. But the passionate desire for the goal will hold him steadfast in the way. It is the man who lacks the yearning to know Him that will easily be turned aside." Now listen to this carefully. He writes, "Along that road, the man Christ Jesus has already gone before, and at every point has overcome for us. We have not to climb up. We are to be brought through in the train of His triumph. Every enemy has been met. Every foe has been overcome. There remains nothing that has not been potentially put beneath His feet. And there remains nothing in this universe that is able to overcome the least child of God who has taken the hand of the Lord and said, 'God, bring me through to the place where Thou art, in virtue of the blood which Thou hast already taken through in victory.' There is a great glory in the Lord, in a quiet, confident walk, in a day of adversity, a day of dread, when things about us are shaking and trembling." You see, our confidence is in the Lord, what He has already accomplished by His grace in Christ, and in His promise of what He will accomplish in and through us because of Christ. His grace, all by His grace and power, as we simply trust and believe in Him with a sense of great need and dependence on Him every day. The verse before us, verse 7, says, "To each one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And the emphasis here is on each one. Jesus Christ gives every believer a gift, a unique gift for the edification of the body, to equip and encourage everyone, that each may do his part to make the body functional, thus bringing glory to God. I'd like for you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 with me, please. And we're going to look at some verses here where Paul's discussing this body principle. He's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit has gifted each member in the body of believers with a gift. Different gifts, but one body. Each member gifted for the purpose of the edification of the body. Let's begin in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. As if they were all one member, where would the body be? And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Grace was given to each one in the body according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus gave as He saw fit to each one. This is Christ's portion for the church. The Spirit wisely, all-knowingly, all-powerfully fit the body together, gifting each one in order to complement each other. And He did this to form the whole and to contribute to the edification of the body. So we each have a very important role. This is why each member is so important. We have great need of one another if the body is to be functional and to operate smoothly. All the parts must work together. I wonder how often we forget this in the church. How important the role and gift of each member is to bringing glory to God. It is vital that each member be attending in fellowship, in worship, sitting under the teaching of the Word for the edification of all. That each member be studying and growing in his home, witnessing and exercising the gift that Jesus has given by grace. In order that the body remain healthy and growing and all the parts working together, each member must exercise his gift for the health of the body, or the body will become ineffective, dysfunctional. When one part is injured or hurting, then the whole body suffers. And this is true of the church. This has been graphically illustrated to me in my home the last couple weeks as my wife had a full hip replacement surgery. And when one part of the body, her hip, her leg, is not functioning, that affects the whole body. She can't walk without a walker. She can't go up the stairs until the last couple days I caught her sneaking up there. But she can't do all the things that she did so naturally, so normally a couple weeks ago. Now that one member is injured, it affects the whole body. And we need to see it that way within the church. So we see the emphasis in verse 7 of our text that grace is given. A gift is given to each and every believer for the specific purpose of utilizing this gift within the body, for edification, working together as the church brings glory to God. Now in verses 8 to 11, we see also that God has not only given specific gifts to individual members of the body, He also gives gifts to the church in the form of men. The gifts in verse 8 refer to those men in verse 11. Let's read verses 8 to 11 again. It says, therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this He ascended, what does it mean that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, the three verses, 8, 9, and 10, have caused many theologians to run off into all kinds of explanations and ideas. However, I think the intent of the Holy Spirit within the context here must keep us focused on the text. This quote from Psalm 68 is meant to illustrate or help us more fully understand the point that Jesus Christ sits above all, that He fills all things, and that because He is able and He has chosen to do so, He's given gifts to the church for the purpose of edification, to carry out the ministry He has for believers. Let's look at that passage in Psalm 68. If you turn to Psalm 68, we'll just look at a few verses beginning in verse 15. Psalm 68, 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. This is a psalm about the victory and the power of God. Paul quotes it as a prophecy that the Messiah would ascend to heaven, would conquer his foes and lead them captive. And as a reward for his victory, he would receive gifts for men. The main point here is that the ascended Christ, who fills all in all, who is the source of these gifts given by grace, he is the source of these gifts given by grace. Jesus Christ ascended on high to his proper position. He was restored to his glory at the right hand of God, and he gives gifts to the church. Special, particular gifts for the edification of the believers to do the work of ministry on this earth. And in our text, Paul writes a logical, or really a logical question or conclusion in verse 9. He says, if Jesus has ascended as the risen Lord to heaven, then he must have first descended. But what does Paul mean when he says that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth? Some commentators say that this passage, along with 1 Peter 3, teaches Jesus descended into hell after his death to proclaim victory over his enemies. Well, I don't see that in 1 Peter 3, and I think it's a great stretch in this passage. And in fact, despite the Apostles' Creed, I don't believe it is a biblical doctrine at all that Jesus descended into hell. The phrase "he led captivity captive" could refer, as some commentators say, to Jesus escorting the Old Testament saints out of Abraham's bosom. But I think it's better to see it in its context of Christ's victory, His triumph over sin, Satan, and death at the cross, leading the demons captive, as it were. Regardless of our understanding of Paul's use of this phrase from Psalm 68, it is important that we do not be distracted from the main intent of why he uses it here, and that being that Jesus ascended in victory and has gifted men. The comment that Christ first descended is best understood as his incarnation. If he were to accomplish the atonement at the cross, if he were to die in our place for our sins, be buried and rise and ascend to glory and fill all things as head over all things, even the church to which he would give gifts, then he must first descend from glory to the earth. This is the simplicity of what Paul is saying by quoting Psalm 68. Jesus has descended in his incarnation, taking on flesh and becoming a man in order to defeat sin, Satan, and death and accomplish our salvation in his death, burial, and resurrection. So I don't want to get real complicated in those verses because I don't think they are real complicated. We could have spent a couple messages discussing those. But the point is, if Jesus was to ascend to be able to gift the church, he had to first descend to the earth. And he did that in his incarnation. And having accomplished this victory, he has ascended and sits as head of the church to which he has given gifts for the purpose of accomplishing his will in her. Now he fills all things. Notice the flow of the text in verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." It says, he himself gave. This is the message of our text. Jesus Christ's grace gifts to the church. He has given gifts to each individual member for participation within the body. And he has given special gifts of men to the church for its edification. And he lists those gifts in verse 11. He says that he's given apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these gifts he has given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now next time we're going to look more in depth at this verse and these men that Jesus has given to the church. But we see that Jesus gave apostles and prophets. Who are these men, apostles and prophets? Well, this refers to the men of the New Testament time that laid the foundation of the doctrine of the church, building on the chief cornerstone, which is Christ. Look back to Ephesians 2 at verse 19. We saw this before when we studied chapter 2. Paul writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." These are the apostles and prophets that Jesus gave to the church. The evangelist is given as a witness to go out and reach the lost through the preaching of the gospel and to guide those who believe Jesus through the hearing of the gospel into a local body of believers to be built up and equipped to then go out and reach the lost. And it is the pastor and the teacher who are to work within the context of the local body of believers to preach and teach the word in order to equip the saints who then go out and serve and preach, who do the work of ministry. In this way, the body grows. It's built up. It's strengthened so that it is functional in its purpose to bring glory to God. This is the purpose of the gifts that Christ has given to the church. And this is his prescription of how we should do church within the local body. So this begins to form our understanding of the church, the body of Christ. We must understand God's plan and his purpose for us as believers in Jesus Christ and how he intends to accomplish that purpose. He is the one who planned our salvation. He planned our salvation because of his great love for us. He's the one who brought it to pass at the cross. He's the one who provided evangelists and the word to bring the message of good news to each one of us who, having heard and believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is he who by his grace regenerated us, recreated us, and caused his Spirit to come and dwell in us. It is Jesus Christ, the crucified, buried, and risen Lord, head of the church, who fills all in all, who lives in each one of us to empower us to live for him. His desire is to impart strength to our inner man by his Spirit, that he, Jesus, might settle down and be at home in our lives, be fully functional in and through us, that we might bring glory to him. And it is within the context of the church, the local body, that God accomplishes the work of our edification and growth to prepare us to do the work of ministry in the world. He has given to us the word of reconciliation, made us ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And his training center, his encouragement and growth means, is the church. Do you see the flow of text in this whole book? God has a plan. And this plan is within the context of the church. And we had better pay attention to His plan. We'd better follow His blueprint, because it is only by His power that we can do anything. So as we come to the application section of this epistle and see Christ's exhortation to us to walk worthy in consistency with who we are, we see this plan in the church laid out. And the first piece of the puzzle is that the ascended, glorified Christ is the head. He is in control, and He has given gifts individually to believers by grace, and corporately to the church He has given men. And it is within the exercise of these gifts, individually and corporately, by His power, that His will be accomplished within the body. My friends, it is then incumbent upon us to utilize these gifts by God's grace and power. And it is also our obligation, as well as our privilege and joy, to follow the pattern that God has laid out for the local church. That's what we do here. The pastors and teachers are to give themselves to prayer and the Word, according to Acts 6. They are to preach the Word line upon line, precept upon precept, to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and patience. We are to preach the Word, to teach and preach the Word. We are to say what God says, to study together, to know what God says, to believe and to obey Him. We do not come here, my brothers and sisters, to be entertained, to have some emotional, ecstatic experience. We do not come here to hear nice stories and good jokes, or to be whipped into some emotional frenzy by some slick speaker. We do not come here to act like the world, or to seek the things of the world, or meet the felt needs of men. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we come here to see Jesus, to know Him more and more by the only means of revelation that God has given to the church, the written Word of God. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through the preaching and teaching and study of the Word. And it is in this way that we learn about Him, that we know Him, that we begin to know what it is to trust Him and abide in Him day by day. It is the purpose of the local church to worship Him through the truth of His Word. What rich hymns we have been given that have been handed down to us by those who learned through trial and heartache to trust Him, who through labor in the Word produce songs full of edifying truth for us to sing together in worship to our Lord. We come here to study and hear the Word preached. And this is a gift to the church, a gift given by grace, by Jesus Christ, for this very purpose, to encourage and edify the saints and equip us for the work of ministry. This is Jesus' plan for how we do church. And this is why we do what we do. It may be narrow-minded. It may be old-fashioned and archaic in the eyes of the evangelical church today. But it is in obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it is because of our trust in Him alone. I pray that we will come to understand these truths more and more as we study through these practical verses, and that we will each become more and more discerning as to how Jesus Christ teaches us and exhorts us to walk worthy within the context of the church and gifts that He has given to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, the depth and the truth of Your Word, and that we can depend on You and look to You. And Lord, we're thankful that You are sufficient in every way for us, that You're accomplishing what we cannot do. Help us, Lord, just to take Your Word for what You have said, and to do what You've said, and to believe You and trust You, and know that Your way is best. Help us to obey You and to love You and to trust You with all the details, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.